Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, please. Normally when I teach this passage, I can say, yeah, well, you have a few hours left, the stores are still open, but you better hurry up. Today I can say, hey, you've got 87 shopping days left till Christmas, you good? I don't want to spend much time on this, but I do think it's important to talk about, because it's not the kind of thing that we would talk about on a Christmas Eve, and that is, when is Jesus born? The scripture doesn't directly tell us, but I think that there's enough information that we can glean some important hints and draw some conclusions. Bottom line to all of it is that celebrating Christmas has never been commanded from Scripture, and yet there's nothing wrong with it. Some people get very upset about some of that stuff, and I don't think it matters. I think we have every reason in the world to have a great celebration that the Messiah of the world was born. Where we do see the church worshiping and remembering him is at his resurrection. We remember that he laid his life down for us. He paid the price for our sins, and he rose victorious from the grave, proving that he'd actually conquered the power of sin and the power of death, and he ascended on high. So those are the things that, if there's a command to recognize, we have. But again, no great details, but I'll just give you a couple of hints. If you turn over in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 5, Zechariah, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Zechariah is a priest. He's the father of John the Baptist. And it said that he was serving in the temple, and he was part of the course of priests, of the course of Abiah, or Abijah, if you want to pronounce it that way, Abiah. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 that David set up 24 courses of priests, and they rotated in their service in the temple. And so, based upon what, because he's the course of Abiah is the eighth course. Again, no details, but if you go through the Jewish calendar, it would have been on our calendar approximately the middle of June, when Zechariah would have been serving in the temple, so that when he goes home to Elizabeth, John would have been conceived toward the end of June. June 30th, just if we're using that kind of stuff. So June 30th, that means that John would have been born toward the end of March. Let's say March 31st, normal gestation period, et cetera, et cetera. So he would have been born then. Jesus was conceived 6 months after John. We saw that last week, right? So that means that Jesus would have been conceived toward the end of December. Actually, in Christmas, when we're celebrating, we're actually celebrating his conception, not his birth. But he would have been conceived the end of December, which means he would have been born right at the end of September. A lot of people would say September 29th or 30th, and what people think was that year. And there's a lot of supposition here, but that would have made John the Baptist would have been born then around the Passover, and Jesus would have been born around the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which is right now, by the way. So actually, you should probably revise your thoughts on how many shopping days you have. Maybe you've only got a few. But people have a lot of different opinions about when Jesus was born, and some people will say, there's no way that he could have been born in December because the shepherds aren't in the fields with their flocks then. That wasn't true then, I don't think, but it certainly isn't true now. The shepherds are still in with their flocks in the field. It's a rainy season, but there's stuff growing. You got to feed them. So they would have been out there. But you could also say that no emperor in his right mind is going to ask his entire realm to travel great distances in winter, because certainly when you travel north from there, this is the whole world that he institutes this tax, it gets cold in some places, and it would have been dangerous. So chances are it wasn't December. I don't care. I like Christmas. I plan to be here December 24th, and I hope you will be too. All right. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. That's a big area. And this took place, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. One of the things that we see as we go through this, I believe, is that the brightest minds in the world can't fix the world's problems. And the older we get, And the more we watch the news, the more we realize how true that is. That people have lots of opinions, but they really can't solve the world's problems. And Caesar was really, in many ways, no different. This man, Caesar Augustus, his name was Gaius Octavius. He was, his grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. You remember Julius. Okay, you got that? So that makes Julius Caesar his great uncle. And Julius Caesar was very impressed with Gaius Octavius and adopted him as his son. 45 BC, that's a year before Julius was murdered. Okay? Remember that whole scene, you know? A two Brutus. Okay, so when that happened, the Roman world went into a spin, had its problems in the first place, and three men, Gaius Octavius, Letopus, and Antony. Remember Mark Antony? What's his name? Richard Burton, right? And the whole Cleopatra gig. So the three of them form the triumvirate of Rome, and there's nothing but wars and rebellion and blood throughout the entire Mediterranean world. Okay, it was a bad scene for about 15 or so years, 13 years, I guess. Letopus is defeated. It's just Antony and Octavius. Octavius defeats Antony. Octavius now has the entire Roman Empire. And he takes his throne. He's a brilliant man. He brings three important things to Rome. The first thing he brings is peace. They never experienced it before. The Pax Romana, peace, the Roman peace. The second thing that he brings is his administrative skill. You could call him a brilliant man, okay? And the third thing that he brings was very important to Rome, boatloads of money from Egypt, okay? He could pay his soldiers now, and he could pump up the Roman economy. Very important. We can see, you know, in the kind of world we live in right now, in the country we live in, we can see how important that would be. So that's what he did. We looked last week briefly at this idea of, you know, in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The time was right because Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. Greek was the language that everybody spoke. It was also a written language that everybody could understand. Rome instituted a road system that never existed before. All roads lead to Rome. We went over that whole thing. And the other thing that Rome provided was this Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They ensured that things would be peaceful. Now, it wasn't necessarily the kind of peace that you and I would want. It was the Roman style of peace. Hey, you keep it a peace and we break your face, okay? That was the idea. It was called an iron peace, all right? But it worked. And Octavius has done all this. He needs a name change, and so they were going to call him Caesar the King. The problem with that is there were a lot of kings, and he didn't want to be called a king. He could be called Caesar the Dictator, but dictators come and go. They can be deposed, so who wants to be called a dictator? And one of the Senate members was the one who came up with the idea, why don't we call you Augustus, August of the gods? He liked that. That rings a dinger. That makes sense, okay? Okay, because I'm kind of like a little god here, you know, sitting on this throne. And so that's why he's called Caesar Augustus. And so he sits on this throne and he rules. And what he declares causes things to happen. Now, I'm going over all this for a couple reasons. One is this. It also says that this happened during the time of Quirinius with the governor of Syria. What I like about this is that Luke is using historical, and he does this throughout his gospel. He uses historical facts to anchor us down to points in time and place where things occurred. And especially if you look at this as, you know, Luke is one scroll and Acts, or Luke chapter 2, Luke volume 2, is the other scroll that accompanied Paul on his trip to Rome. They would be the legal documents that preceded him before he went before the Caesar there. If you look at it that way, now it really makes sense because it helps those in charge to understand, okay, this is when these things occurred. but it's also good for us. And the reason it's good for us is that too often people say to us, so they may not use these words, but in effect, what they say to us is that, you know, we are following a once and upon a time kind of a story. No, it's not a once upon a time kind of story. It's a fact, and it's based upon historical evidence. So we have historical verifiability. I believe that's very important for us in a world that denies that the Bible is true. It also shows us, and we're going to see here as we go through this whole story, that it's not Caesar who's in charge at all. It's God who's in charge. He's in charge of the timing. Timing is everything, they say. It says here in verse 4 that, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So little Caesar, sitting on his throne, and he decides, let there be pizza for everyone. He said, no, let there be a tax. Why does he say this? Now, from his point of view, so we can get money to keep the engine, the Roman engine, moving. That's not the reason, though. That's only his reason. God had a plan. You see, in Micah chapter 5, I mean, we're going to go through, there's a ton of prophecies, and sometime before Christmas, we'll take a night and we'll go over a lot of those prophecies. I think it's always important for us to do that. But one of those prophecies, written 750 years before Jesus was born, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says there, and you, Bethlehem Ephratah, there were a couple of Bethlehems in those days, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's like saying, you, Doylestown, Bucks County. It gives us, it points us to where it actually is, which town we're talking about. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be the smallest of all the little towns in Judah, out of you will come one who will be the ruler, whose origins are from old, even from everlasting. It's clearly a messianic prophecy, and it says that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's no small feat when you're a peasant who lives 75 miles to the north in Nazareth. So there's no reason for her to be born in Bethlehem, except that God said so. So God doesn't have a problem, but this is part of his plan. Caesar's the guy with the problem because he needs money. He says, what are we going to do? He's the great puppeteer. Everybody's on a string as far as Caesar is concerned, because it's actually, you're a puppet. I pull the string. And Caesar said, I got it. Let there be a tax. But it was the Lord who put the idea in his head in the first place. I like that. I like that because that reminds me that no matter what I think about the rulers of the world, and I've got my opinions, no matter what I think, God's the one who's in control. God is the one. They work for him. You know, it says in Romans chapter 13 that all government is instituted by God. It says in Proverbs 21, a couple different places it talks about this. And one is that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It says there's no wisdom, there's no plan, there's no counsel that can succeed against the Lord. And that doesn't matter what party anybody is. It doesn't matter if they're Republicans or Democrats or Tea Party or any party. God's the one who's in control, not man. I like that. Because there are many people in the world today who, be they presidents or vice presidents or prime ministers or secretaries of this or administrators of that, you may as well just call them kings and queens and princes and princesses. They don't work for themselves. Ultimately, God's in control. Now, people do evil things, but God's the one who's in control. But what I like about this is it tells us something else, and that is that the gospel itself is reasonable. And the reason I say it's reasonable, it's totally rooted in prophecies. Those prophecies written hundreds of years and existing hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ, all fulfilled when he came. I like that. The gospel is totally reasonable if we're willing to reason. God says, let's reason together. Let's reason together. Come on, look at this. Don't be stubborn, he says. Let's reason together. I've written these things in the past. Now it's coming to pass. And we should reason. We should be reasonable with a reasonable gospel, because there are over 500 prophecies about his second coming yet to be fulfilled. we can know that it's coming soon. It's going to happen. So the Bible is historically verifiable, and the gospel is reasonable. It's important for us to see it that way. It says here in verse 6 that while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him in cloths, probably rags, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. First thing I just want to point out, if you would just note, she gave birth to her firstborn. What does that imply? There were more. This whole idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary cannot be supported with Scripture at all, because he had other brothers and sisters, or you would call them half-brothers and sisters, because they had as their father Joseph and their mother as Mary. Jesus has as his father, you would say, God, and Mary as his mother. But it was her firstborn. Jesus is her firstborn. Wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. And that's what a manger is. It's a feeding trough. There was no room in the inn. And a lot of different ideas on what an inn is. And it's true, people use the word the Cataluma and the Caravanserai. They're two different types of inns. The idea is that's what they had in those days, not our idea of a Comfort Inn or a Quality Inn or the Days Inn or the, you know, Holiday Inn or any of that stuff. But it was a place where often there were two stories, and you'd have the cattle down below and people kind of surrounding it up above, and they were dirty places. There was disease, and they're tough. People would hang out there. Doesn't tell us why there was no room. There's a lot of different reasons that you could suggest as to why there was no room. One is that, I think the obvious, that there was this census that had to be taken. People were, you know, going to their towns, and the place was mobbed with people, and they didn't get there in time to find a place to stay. That's very likely that that's, you know, why there was no room for them to stay anywhere. Another reason, of course, is that if it is the Feast of Tabernacles, that's a mandatory feast, and every able-bodied man is required to go to Jerusalem. Not that they all did in those days, but you probably couldn't find a place to lay down a bedroll within 10 miles of Jerusalem in those days. And the other that I find to be interesting, intriguing, is the idea that this is a very scandalous pregnancy. And this is family in this town, and they didn't want anything to do with her. They were afraid of Mary and Joseph, because they're not married, and she's in her third trimester. She's ready to pop. She's, you know, and so, you know what I mean. And she lays him in a feeding trough, manger, not that little tiki hut with the thatch roof and the neon star, okay? It's a feeding trough. It's not wooden. Rarely would you see something like that. It was probably carved out of limestone. Some of us have been to Israel. We've seen some of that, like up in Capernaum and those areas. See it carved out feeding troughs. That's what it would have been. Well, where did she give birth? Well, we think a stable, right? Because there was a feeding trough. But again, you know, don't get the wrong idea of stable in your mind. Don't think of a stable like we think of a stable. It's probably a cave, because there are a lot of caves in that area. And that was actually, a lot of shepherds would use caves. They still do in many areas use caves, because it's a very safe place to keep your animals. You only have to defend one door. And it worked. And there were many caves, limestone caves in the Jerusalem area. And Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. So that's very possible that that's exactly what it was. In fact, in 150 A.D., Justin Martyr was the one who said it was a cave. 330 A.D., Constantine's mother claimed to have found the cave. I always wonder how you do that 300 years after the fact. But anyhow, she did. And so they did what you'd expect them to do. A church was built there. And Byzantine church. It's there today. I was there in 93 and got to see it. Past all the incense clouds and all that stuff, I got to see it. And then I saw a regular cave, and I felt a lot better. In any event, who knows? But it could have been, I tend to look at it as anywhere they could. I mean, what's it like? The last thing Mary wanted to do was to take a trip like this. You know, you think 75 miles, okay, if we got to do it, we'll do it. Well, for a lot of us, you can do that in less than an hour in a car. But not that I ever have, but I know I could if I wanted to. But this is on a donkey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, up hills through crags and rocks on these paths. I mean, this is tough going, third trimester. But you had to do it because it was the law. God gets them there. And here she is, far from her family, far from home, far from anything she ever would have expected. And she has no midwife. Mary has no attending nurse. She has no epidural for herself or for Joseph, you know. I mean, if she's in a stable, it smells like manure. The warmth and the humidity of the animals would have been there. Acrid smell of the straw. Not exactly probably what she would have thought, but again, this is a peasant girl, so who knows what she would have thought. And there she is. It's interesting, we have these religious traditions, and we think it all happened a certain way, and we, you know, many of us might have our little, what we call a manger scene, because, you know, the world has told us the manger is a building. It's not. We have these ideas in our mind of what it would have been like, and, you know, we've got the shepherd boy there with a staff looking in, and, you know, three camels, and then three guys all dressed up, you know, the kings, the magi, all that stuff, you know. They're not there yet. They're still on the road, if they've even hit the road yet. They're not going to be there for another year or so. I do want to read this. I don't normally do this kind of thing, but if you've never read Ken Geyer's book, Intimate Moments with the Savior, the Christmas meditation is really worth it. I don't know if we have it in the bookstore, but we should get it. Intimate Moments with the Savior, if you didn't hear me. But I want to read you a little part of the Christmas meditation. It says, the baby chokes and coughs. Joseph instinctively turns him over and clears his throat. And then he cries. Mary bares her breast and reaches for the shivering baby. She lays him on her chest and his helpless cries subside. His tiny head bobs around on the unfamiliar terrain. This will be the first thing that the infant king learns. Mary can feel his racing heartbeat as he gropes to nurse. Deity nursing from a young maiden's breast. Could anything be more puzzling, more profound? Joseph sits exhausted, silent, full of wonder. The baby finishes and sighs, the divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds. Then, for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother's. Deity straining to focus. The light of the world squinting. Tears pool in her eyes. She touches his tiny hand, and hands that once sculpted mountain ranges cling to her finger. She looks up at Joseph, and through a watery veil, their souls touch. He crowds closer, cheek to cheek, with his betrothed, and together they stare in awe at the baby Jesus, whose heavy eyelids begin to close. It's been a long journey. The king is tired. And so, with barely a ripple of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity. Without protocol, without pretension. Where you would have expected angels, there were only flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys. A few haltered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, a tethered camel, and a furtive scurry of mice. Except for Joseph, there was no one to share Mary's pain or her joy. Yes, there were angels announcing the Savior's arrival, but only to a band of blue-collar shepherds. And yes, a magnificent star shone in the sky to mark his birthplace, but only three foreigners bothered to look up and follow it. And thus, in the little town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's Son tiptoed quietly by as the world slept. It's a good depiction, I think. Again, you know, we go through this study in Luke, and I think it's so important that we capture in our own hearts and minds what Luke is trying to communicate. The humanity of it all. We so overlook that. As much as the theological aspect is so important, the humanity of it is what touches us. God cares to touch us in our humanity. It's important that we see it that way. You know, the Lord has a much better life for us than a lot of us think. He has a bigger plan, We can see that in the way that he's in charge, even though this biggest, you know, king who's ever ruled the earth is just a puppet to God. God also has a much better life for us than we believe, and we should believe it. It says in verse 8 that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were freaked out. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ, Jehovah." Okay, it says the Lord, Jehovah is the idea. "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths." That's not a big deal. "But lying in the feeding trough," that's the big deal. "And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" Peace to all men. The idea is peace to men who are in God's will. Peace to men who have his favor. You know, so why doesn't the Lord go to Jerusalem to make the announcement? Why doesn't the angel appear in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem? Why doesn't the angel appear to Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas is not, you know, this is 30 years early, but you know, to the high priest or to any of the priests. I mean, the angel Gabriel, he appears to Zechariah, tells him that his wife's going to get pregnant. You know, why doesn't the angel appear and say the Messiah is born? Why doesn't he do that? You know, Jesus will say later on, Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do." He said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those people who don't think that they need a doctor never bother to go. Those people who don't recognize their own sin don't recognize the need for a Savior. But those who are in sin, who are struggling in the guilt and the burden of their sin, they're the ones who understand how much they need a Savior, who can take away the power of that sin, take away the threat of the punishment for that sin, who can take away the guilt, lift the burden of that sin. So the Lord determines to go to those who are the lowest and the most despicable in the society. This romantic view that we have of this entire story, but this romantic view that we have of shepherds, we need to put out of our mind, because they were the criminal element for the most part. They operated under the belief that, you know, what's thine is mine. A shepherd was not allowed under Roman law to testify in court because they were thieves and liars. They were known as that, so they weren't allowed to give testimony. I've read by Adersheim said, so I don't know where he gets it from, but he's usually pretty reliable, that shepherds had to be cleansed for a week before they could go into, you know, the temple courts. That's not what the law required, but that's what, you know, the law of the day required. It's not God's law. He appears to shepherds. These guys are typically bad dudes. So the angel appeared, and I don't know who it is. Is it Gabriel? I mean, he's the guy who's always bearing, you know, messianic announcements and stuff, so I tend to think it's Gabriel, but maybe it's, you know, someone else, Charlie the Angel. I don't know. That wouldn't be, you know what I mean. But he appears. What would your reaction be? See, we just, oh yeah, the angel appeared. What was it like? What did it look like? You're sitting out by a dwindling campfire. Maybe it's 1 a.m. and you're asleep, you know? And all of a sudden, there's this angel. Everything is as bright as day there. What are you thinking? This doesn't happen. It's not normal. That's, you know, we get this idea because it's normal for us. Every year, December 24th, we read this. So it must be normal. No, that's not normal. That's anything but normal. An angel? And if an angel's coming, appearing to guys who typically are the criminal element, they're thinking, I'm busted. It's over for me. And he says, don't be afraid. And, you know, we've gone through this whole thing about how, you know, angels always say that. And they have to say that because angels' appearances always freak people out. But there is something interesting. If you do a study, and don't do a study in someone else's Bible. Do it in your Bible. Do it in the translation that you read. Because we all know that, you know, if you have King James, New American Standard, NIV, you know, something like that, things get, you know, they're said different ways. So take your Bible and do a study, a concordance study. Take fear, afraid, words like that. And you'll find there's over 365 times in the Old and the New Testament where one way or the other God is saying, don't be afraid. You have no reason to fear. No fear. You know, those kinds of things. You could take those phrases, you'll find over 365 occurrences of them. I like that. Because God's saying, for every single day of our lives, we don't have to be afraid. Because even on leap year, there's over 365. God's got it covered. Don't be afraid. There's a lot of things that make us afraid. All of us deal with fear. We all deal with fear. We're afraid of being sick. We're afraid of that disease that's going to get us. We're afraid of loss some way, you know, financial loss, material loss, losing a job, failure somehow. We're afraid of that. Some people are really afraid of people. Some people are afraid of being alone. Everybody at one point is afraid. I mean, there's a part in every single one of us right now in this room who's afraid of exposure. We're afraid of being known for who we really are. Or maybe being known, someone's going to find out the fraud who lives inside me. Well, we all have a fraud that lives inside us, and that's not the word to continue to live in a fraudulent lifestyle. That's not what I mean. But there's always that part of us, that old nature, who wants to rule. We all have that one in us. And we're all afraid of death, one way or the other. For a Christian, we ought not to be. We don't need to be anymore. Every person who doesn't know Christ is afraid of dying. Because, and for various reasons, it's interesting. People will say, hey, you know, whatever, you know, when you die, that's it, it's over. And yet they're afraid of dying. Why are they afraid of dying? They don't even know why. Because God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And everybody knows that there's a payday coming. I believe that's part of the reason why people are afraid of dying. And even when people who don't know the Lord, they try to figure it out why they're afraid of dying. They might even be afraid of being eaten by worms, of their bodies being, you know, decaying in the soil. That's nothing to be afraid of because I'm going to be gone. You know, the body is what's left. The real person leaves. So that's not a fear of mine. You know that old expression, you know, the shell is left, the nut is gone, right? So so we don't need to be afraid of that kind of thing, particularly for the Christian. Particularly for the Christian. Because Paul has made it very clear in talking about the resurrection, because the resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ, this little baby who grows to be a man, who's God in the flesh, and takes away the sins of the world. He pays the price, is what it means, for the penalty of my sin and the power of sin to rule us. He removes it by having taken the wrath of God upon himself, and he proves it because he rises from the dead 3 days later. He proves that. And that's how we know. And Paul says, death is now swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? God took the stinger out. It's gone. We don't have to be afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid. You know, I like this. The angels get it. It says the angel appeared, but then angels, the whole company of the heavenly host. In the Greek, as I recall from studying it, it's myriads, plural, myriads, like tens of thousands. How many tens of thousands? Is it 20,000, 30,000, 50,000, 100,000? I don't know how many. One would be enough to stop my heart. Okay, so how many tens of thousands of angels appeared? And they're giving glory to God. What are the sheep doing? You know, the shepherds are doing that. Maybe the sheep are sleeping through the whole thing. I don't know. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Because there is a peace that you can experience now, and it's a taste of the peace that's to come. The peace that's to come, we read about, we looked at it a little bit last week, Isaiah chapter 9. To us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he's not in the Tea Party or the Republican Party or the Democrat Party or any party on the face of the planet. Because, by the way, it doesn't matter what the party is. Anybody who rules from any party, ultimately, they want to be a dictator. Ultimately, given the opportunity, every person wants to say, no, my way. No, but the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And of the increase of his government, think about that, of the increase of his government and of the increase of his peace, there'll be no end. No end to his government. That's not just, no, you know, it's not going to stop. It's just going to continue to grow. And of his peace, no end. It'll continue. It'll be full. And you can experience that peace. How we long to have the peace of God. And the scripture tells us how we can have the peace of God, that we're to rejoice in all ways. We're not to be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. You know, he says that if we think about what's true, what's noble, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable, what's excellent, what's praiseworthy, if we do that, then the God of peace will be with us. God is all about peace. And we don't have it too often. And for the Christian, that's sad. We all go through this experience of not experiencing peace. Maybe it's because we don't take his advice about how to think, what to think upon. But if you don't know Jesus, you can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And the way to have peace with God is to make a decision to believe that Jesus Christ really did pay the price for your sins. That's what being saved is all about. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it's about. It's simple, really. And I say it's simple because everybody hears this message one way or the other. You've maybe heard it many times before. The angels heard the message. The shepherds heard the message. But the shepherds didn't do what many of us do. The shepherds didn't say, cool. All right, let's go back to bed. They said, let's go see this. And that's where a lot of people blow it. Because they don't go and see. They don't go check it out for themselves. We need to. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you need to check it out. You need to make sure that this is the truth. Because if you do, you'll find out it's the truth. Even by asking, Lord, I want to know if you're really the Savior of the world. I want to know if you really paid the price for my sins. If you will do that, if you will pray to God and just say, I want to know that, he will reveal himself. He will show you. You can count on it, because what he desires more than anything else is that you would have his peace, that you would know his peace. The Lord has the best of his plan for each one of us in this room. It says here in verse 15, and when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened about which the Lord has told us. And so they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds hurry off and they find him. What was it like for, I mean, think about this now. If you're Mary and Joseph and here you are, you're in this cave or you're in this back alley or wherever you are. And suddenly there's this clamor. It's 1:30 in the morning. It's 2 in the morning, whatever it is. And Mary's exhausted. Joseph's exhausted, but Mary's way beyond exhausted. And she's just like probably leaning up against Joseph and trying to maybe get some sleep. Jesus is sleeping. He didn't stay up during the night like some of our kids do. Jesus, he had to be always good. And suddenly, here are these shepherds. These are malcontents. These are criminals. And they're running through the street. And now they're coming toward you. Where is he? Where is he? And what are you thinking? Guys, what are you thinking? Protector, what are they going to do? Are they going to rob us? Are they going to kill us? What are they going to do? You don't know. You don't know anything about the angels, you know, talking to them. You don't know that stuff. All you know is that these are bad guys. And they're coming to you. And there he is. And now they start to tell you the story about the angels. Yeah. And it says here that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke, you know, interviewing her how many years later? 45? 50 years later? What was it like? What did you experience? What are you thinking? What does she say? Does she say, I don't know. I didn't know what to think. I just stored it all up. This was the craziest 9 months of my life I'd ever experienced. I had no idea what was ahead and what it all meant. Unto you is born this day a Savior, a Deliverer, who is the Messiah, Jehovah Himself. God has it together, even though we don't. We feel like things aren't together. He has it together. It feels like things are spinning apart. He's got it under control. We feel like someone is yanking our string. No, no. He controls the puppeteers of this world. He's the puppeteer. We can count on him. Sometimes things just look really bad. God doesn't always promise that he's going to remove the problem, but he did promise that he would take us through it. We don't have to fear. We can ponder these things in our heart, treasure them up, realizing, Lord, I don't understand why I'm in this situation right now. I don't understand why the people I love have to go through what they're going through right now. But I know that you're God. I know that you love us, that you love me. Help me to walk with you and to see you more clearly and to think on the things that are good, that are right, that are praiseworthy, that are excellent, that are noble, that are true, so that I know that you're with me. Let's stand together, okay? And Father, I thank you, Lord, that in so many ways, the best is yet to come. We love the story, Lord, because we know that it didn't stop in a stone feeding trough in Bethlehem. But Jesus, that you grew to be a man. Ultimately, that you would go to the cross, that you'd die for us, that you rose again from the grave and you ascended on high, and that you're coming back. Thank you for that, Lord. What a great promise. Help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts, knowing that your return is soon. We see it in the world today, how crazy it is, Lord. But may we be prepared in our hearts. And for anyone in here, Lord, who has never trusted you as their Savior, that they'd take the challenge today and simply say, Lord, I want to know for sure if Jesus is the Savior of the world. And if so, I want you to be my Savior. Reveal it to them, Lord. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.